You can turn back to 2 Timothy if you didn't leave your Bible open. And next week, the plan is Jason's going to do a special overview of 1 and 2 Timothy, and we are planning to go after that to 1 and 2 Kings, kind of picking up where we left off from 2 Samuel. So just to give you a heads up of where we're going. Man, it's been good walking through 2 Timothy, hasn't it? Preparing those who will continue on to live is Christ until my final breath. If you knew your days were numbered, what would you want to do with your time? You would want to make it count, right? You want to focus on what matters, be with the ones you love. The reality is, we all are only here for a little while. And we don't know what that little while is, but we know it goes by pretty quickly, don't we? Yeah, it does. And here's my point, if you don't get it in anything else I say, we should work for the Lord together with urgency while we can. What I love about this passage this morning is it's kind of like the way I think. It's partly scattered. Okay? It reminds me, Yvonne picks on me all the time. My computer, I'll have 50 things open and there's music coming from somewhere and I don't even have the speakers on. I don't know what's happening. Jesus' command was to go and make disciples. And Paul said in Colossians, Jesus is the one we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And Paul said, to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Paul's saying, all that Christ gives me, I use in service to Him. Disciples are called to share the gospel and make more disciples. And as His impending execution approached, Paul's only concern was to help those he was leaving behind to continue on with the mission. He wanted to redeem the time. He wanted to make the most of the days, maybe hours, that he had. And Paul makes this glorious statement in verses 6 through 8. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." And I imagine Paul got to this point and he's like, this is it. This is the climax. And he's waiting for the guards to bust through the door. I'm ready. And it didn't happen. And he's like, okay, well, let's get to work then. Until I'm gone, I'm here, I'm working. And Paul starts making plans. He said, I'm here, that means more ministry, even from prison. So let's get Timothy and John Mark here, let's direct some traffic, let's get some tools, let's make some plans. Paul wants to leave his friends and partners again in the best place possible for successful ministry moving forward after he's gone. So to live is Christ, and he's still living, so he's serving. He's building the church. He's working for the gospel cause. So he goes from this letter, all throughout this letter, it's an epic word of challenge and encouragement. And then he's got this soaring final life summary we just heard. And then it goes to a conversation that sounds like you talking to your family member on the phone. These are his personal remarks to Timothy. And I imagine the phone conversations I have with my mom where she's like, well, how's the church going? Let me tell you about what's going on at our church. And your brother and your sister, they're in ministry at their church. Let me tell you what they're doing there in leadership. And let me tell you, and I get a call from Daniel and he's asking about missionaries we've worked with and those kind of things. And then we talk to Emily and she's involved with the campus ministry at NC State. And she's mentioning names. And I'm like, Sharon, who was that again? And connect the dots. And she's talking. It's like that. It's not gossip. It's catching people up on what's going on and how God's working in different people's lives all over the place. And then it's like, oh, by the way, when you come, bring me this and this and this. That's the kids. They tell me that. I need this, this, and this. We make a list, and a lot of times we'll leave it on the door the next time we go. And then there's, when you coming? Well, that's my mom. When you coming? And this is Paul saying, Timothy, get here quick. And that's what this is like. It also reminds me how we used to write a letter. Jason referenced this the other day. It's called snail mail. You used to use a pen or a pencil and write out a letter and put it in the mail and send it to somebody. But one of my favorite parts, even as a kid, was doing a P.S. I don't know why. I like that. I would write the letter just so I could do a P.S. The postscript. And every letter had to have at least one. And so I'd save something to put at the P.S. But then you know what happens. You think of something else. And so it's P.P.S. You have to do a second one. And oh, there's something else. P.P.P.S. And by the time you get to the P.P.P.S., the fourth one, you're writing in font size that we call now 4 or 6, you know. And it's itty bitty at the bottom. That's kind of what's going on here, it feels like, with Paul. He's got some business to take care of before he hangs up the phone, before he closes the letter. And it's like we get a behind-the-scenes view of how the mission work and how the ministry sausage was made here. And we have Paul's personal remarks and his greetings. But there's a lot for us here. And this is real-life ministry, is what this is. First point, gospel work requires coordination to continue, and it must carry on. Gospel work requires work. It requires effort and intentionality. And sometimes the ministry is intensely practical. Physical needs matter. And so you see here, Paul starts coordinating resources and coordinating people. And I'm going to jump all around here, okay? But in verses 9 and 13 and 21, do your best, Timothy, to come to me soon. In verse 13, when you come, he gives the list. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all, the parchments. And do your best, he finishes in verse 21, do your best to come before winter. So Paul wanted Timothy to come as soon as possible. Why? There was urgency. Why? There was no way of knowing how long the delay would be until his execution. He was certain it was coming, but there was no way to know. This was government. It was red tape, bureaucracy, which meant delay, which is usually not a good thing. But in this case, it was a good thing. Because it left Paul here a little while longer to do a little bit more ministry. And so, and it also enabled this possibility that Paul might be able to meet with these brothers. It wasn't safe to cross the Mediterranean Sea during the winter months. Paul knew about that personally. He had been shipwrecked. So from November to March, you didn't travel across the sea. So Timothy wouldn't be able to travel to Rome if he didn't get on the stick quick. So this meant that as soon as Tychicus delivered this letter, Timothy would need to be hitting the road. And it was a 3 to 4 month trip one way. Okay? So coming before winter wasn't just about Paul wanting his coat, although that makes sense, and I'm sure that was a desire of Paul's. He wanted Timothy to be safe traveling. And for him to get there quickly before it was too late. Okay? So why did Paul want to see Timothy, though? Obviously, Paul was lonely. He wanted to see his son in the faith one last time. But also, just like the letter was to be a help and an encouragement, I think Paul was thinking it would be helpful for Timothy if he was able to spend one more face-to-face with him, one more opportunity to pour into him. And I think that fits with what's going on with these final remarks. Paul was thinking about all the benefits of meeting with Timothy and Luke and Mark for the future of the church planting movement and the fulfilling of the Great Commission. And Timothy, when you come, bring these things. Bring my cloak. It was an outer garment, heavy coat. It was a large, heavy material cut in a circle with a hole in the middle. That's what it was. And he probably wasn't wearing it when he was arrested and it was left behind, but winter's coming and Paul's probably already cold in the dark, damp underground dungeon. So a coat would be very helpful. And again, ministry can be extremely practical. But he says, bring the books and parchments. The books were papyrus rolls. They were scrolls, probably copies of some of the Old Testament, maybe all of the Old Testament, maybe copies of his own letters to the churches. But he says, especially bring the parchments. These were expensive. This was expensive material made of animal skins. They were very durable, and they could have been Old Testament books as well. But many suggest that these parchments may have been copies of Jesus' sayings. Think about that. Some of them may have been unused. And to me, it's intriguing to consider that if Timothy and John Mark got there in time, which we don't know, then to think between Paul, Luke, and Mark, you had there in one place three men who would eventually have written over half of the New Testament. That's cool. And maybe Paul wanted to give these valuable books and parchments to Luke and to Mark to use when they wrote their Gospels. Maybe the unused ones were used as they wrote out their Gospels. That's cool to think of. Some suggested Paul wanted to read and study Scripture, and that's why he wanted Timothy to bring these things. Obviously, Paul would have considered that a good use of his time, even to the end. But he was also coordinating people. Timothy, y'all get here as quick as you can, son. Yes, I believe Paul had a country accent. Get here quick. Crescens had gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. These guys were sent on mission. And so they were gone serving. He had sent them to key places to keep serving the Lord. And we know about Titus. He was a spiritual son of Paul. He was a faithful co-worker. And then Tychicus, I've sent to Ephesus. Now, Tychicus was referred to many times in Paul's epistles. He was obviously a reliable co-worker. He had delivered Paul's letters to the church at Colossae and Ephesus. And he was to deliver this letter. And then he was to fill in for Timothy for the many months that Timothy was gone to Rome to see Paul. And details matter. When you're working to take the gospel to all the world, details matter. Coordination helps. God is a God of order. And it takes some effort and it takes some gifted people. As I thought about this list and how Paul's talking about these different workers and all they're doing, I thought about some of the workers around here. And I thought about Yvonne in the office and Jennifer Gunter, who does finances, and Jerry Ball and Andrew Day, who take care of our facilities. And I thought about Melissa Salisbury, who is our Tychicus. She's our Tychicus that we're sending to High Point and the church plant there, King's Church. By the way, she mentioned to me that if you don't know about that, I guess I'll do an announcement right here in the middle of my sermon. We're partnering with this church plant, and they've asked us to send helpers once a month for 6 months as they get started. They're just starting this month. It's so cool. And we're just going to help set up chairs and take care of kids. One Sunday a month for 6 months, we need 8 people. Right now she's got 4 to go in 2 weeks. Okay, so see Melissa if you're willing to be a part of that. Then I thought about Alyssa Chapman, who's heading up a new ministry called Westwood Connections. It's a new ministry to bring order to our membership process. And then I thought about the football ministry, and Jennifer's heading up the cooking, Jennifer Wright. And I thought about all the ministries that have gone on here this past week. American Heritage Girls and Trail Life and Life Together, men's and women's ministry and the children's ministry and the football bags. Many of you are participating in that ministry and the meal. And man, I walked in there on Friday night and you had Jennifer and Sherry Wright in the kitchen and Joanne, Jennifer's mom, and you had Mary Beth and the girls in there and Paul and Bunny. And then you had Seth Oakley. He did the devotion on Friday night, and I heard they won so big on Friday night that Seth is going to have to do the devotion every time from now on. Good job, Seth. Yeah. I mean, this is just, and then this morning you got all the people serving in different ways, from up here to the sound booth, the campus care and greeters and Sunday school teachers, and you got all this ministry going on. Listen, guys, All of this is gospel work, and it's important, and it matters. What you're doing is kingdom work. And we do it with other gospel workers, other gospel co-laborers. And that's point number two. Gospel work requires faithful friendships and partners. And what we see in this verse is the importance that Paul put on relationships. Relationship with Jesus first, but we are saved into a gospel community. And throughout Paul's letters, he mentions over 100 ministry co-workers. He knew he needed help from other followers of Christ. Now, here's the reality, and we'll see later in the passage. God doesn't need our help. He doesn't. But His plan is to use His people to accomplish His purposes. That's His plan. And we're part of that plan. Jesus said they'll know we are His followers by our love for one another. A few months ago, we read the book, Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy. It could also be called for us here at Westwood, Love the Crazy People You Go to Church With. I don't know. Maybe just my life group felt that way. Anyway, the premise of the book was that when we love those who are not like us, those who we have nothing in common with but Jesus, we best demonstrate the power of the gospel in our lives and our relationships. That was evident among the first disciples. That was evident among the believers and gospel workers who partnered with Paul. There were Jews and Gentiles working together. You can just check the news every day and see what a big deal that was. Right? Really? I mean, we think our racial and political divides are always a big deal. But listen, sometimes our issues look more like a disagreement over whether grandma's banana pudding or pound cake is better on Sunday afternoon. I mean, Jews and Gentiles working together. Amazing. And then we see these relationships that Paul had. First, the relationship with Timothy. It was evident in the first few verses of this book that Paul and Timothy were very close. Paul was a spiritual father to Timothy. Paul remembered Timothy's tears because it hurt him to think of Timothy hurting. And in the first chapter of this book, Paul says, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. That's how close they were. And then there's this relationship with Luke. Luke alone is with me, he said in verse 11. Now, Dr. Luke, elsewhere Paul called him the beloved Dr. Luke, had been a faithful companion and mission partner to Paul for years, for a long time. And it's possible that Paul is dictating this letter and Luke is writing it down. And Luke might have had fun with this. I'm all alone except Luke. Poor me, all I have is Luke. I'm sure he was like, what about me, Paul? I'm here. It's possible, though, think about it, it's even probable that Dr. Luke helped take care of Paul with his physical issue. That thorn in the flesh that he had to live with that was never really defined for us. I'm sure Dr. Luke was helpful in a lot of ways for Paul. Luke would later write the gospel called by his name, and he would also author the book of Acts. Here's a point here under this point. Gospel work includes caring for and supporting other gospel workers. And Luke was very much caring for and supporting Paul. Others were also good at doing that too. But as I think back over the years, some of our most fruitful mission trips have been when we went just to love on and minister to our missionaries. I remember figuring that out early on. We would plan all these extra things and we were doing all this stuff. But when you walked away, you realized the biggest thing we did was we ministered to the missionaries we were leaving behind. Especially those who were serving in dark and dangerous places. Serving the servants. So we've already talked about Tychicus and Titus and Crescens and of course Luke and Timothy. That's five good examples of faithful gospel workers. And Paul says, Timothy, get Mark on your way. Bring him with you. He's very useful to me for ministry. Now, guys, this is John Mark. His mother His mother's home was like a center of the church activity in Jerusalem. John Mark had grown up with the disciples hanging out at his house. How cool is that? He was probably wrestling with the disciples. Peter called him a son in the faith. He was Barnabas' younger cousin. And if you'll remember, John Mark had abandoned Paul and Barnabas years before on their first missionary journey. It had upset Paul. So when they started out again, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark again, and Paul said no. And there was a sharp disagreement. And what was one missionary team became two missionary teams, which we know that worked out pretty well. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, took young John Mark, and I'm sure that was a healing time for John Mark and a time of much growth as the son of encouragement encouraged him. But Paul took Silas, and what we see here is grace. Paul recognized God's work in Mark's life. He had matured in Christ. He was faithfully serving the Lord. At one place, Paul had called him useless. Here, Paul calls him useful. He's useful to me for ministry. He had matured. He's serving the Lord. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. And praise the Lord, we get second chances. God's grace. You see God's grace in Mark's life, and you see grace demonstrated in his relationship with Paul. And then you see some old friends and some new friends greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. I'm in verse 19. Aratus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Eubulus sends greetings to you, and so does Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. Let's talk about these folks for a minute. Prisca and Aquila, they were old friends and gospel partners. Aquila was a Jew, and they had met Paul in Corinth, and they were tent makers by trade, and they were pretty successful at it, apparently, and they had let Paul work with them, and he would stay with them. And they were very gracious and very generous to Paul. They saw that was one of the ways they could serve the cause of the gospel, was providing for and assisting Paul. So when Paul went to Ephesus, they came along to help. And they bought a house and said, "Paul, you can stay with us." And they were there to serve. They were there to assist with this church planting. And as I was thinking about Prisca and Aquila, I thought about Micah and Aubrey Resicar. Why them? If you don't know, that's a couple that grew up in our church. And a couple of months ago, we married them off. Okay? And their dads are deacons and their mothers are leaders of different ministries in our church. And Micah went to Elizabeth City State and he graduated, but he's working on some final certificates for with his pilot's license and stuff. And so they're back in Elizabeth City. But they felt called to go back to Elizabeth City and settle there to help with a new church plant there. They're not on staff, but they're there to serve. How cool is that? They're Prisca and Aquila. I didn't ask them for permission, so I might have to ask for forgiveness for using them as an illustration. But I couldn't help but think of them when I thought of this couple. And then good old Onesiphorus. You remember him from chapter 1. I love that guy. He's great. He was a great example of a co-worker and servant. Paul spoke of him again in chapter 1. He was a dear, faithful friend that put his name and his health on the line to come and serve and minister to Paul in prison in Rome. Now, it seems strange that Paul would send greetings to his family and not include him. And there's a lot of theories about what that means. Had he died in the interim? Or, you know, was he still in Rome? Was he away on a business trip? Here's what we know. He was a valued friend and ministry partner to Paul, and he was an important part of the church in Ephesus. And then Paul just catches Timothy up and the church at Ephesus too on what's going on with these two brothers. Aratus, he's still with the church at Corinth. Trophimus is sick. He's in Miletus. And then Paul, always encouraging fellowship. He's got the spiritual gift of introducing people to each other. I've got that gift too. Just let me introduce you to somebody, all right? But he's mentioning new friends from the church at Rome. The only one of those we know anything about is Linus. And some historical writings say that he later became the leader of the church in Rome. But Paul mentions names because they represent people. People who matter. These people were important to the gospel work of making disciples and building Jesus' church. And then third point, gospel work multiplies partners. If you've received the gospel, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you are to be a gospel worker. You are to be a partner in gospel mission and ministry. So how many ministers does Westwood have? It's a trick question. As many as our members are ministers. The pastors and elders are to be about equipping the saints, that's you, for the work of the ministry. And you might say, well, I don't know nothing. And I would say, not only is that bad English, you just said you know something, it just means that you need some equipping. You came to the right place for that. That happens on Sundays and Wednesdays and throughout the week through relationships and interactions as we speak God's word in each other's lives. Now, there can be and should be intentional and organized opportunities, but much of our growth as disciples happens as we go, as we do life together, as we live life together. It happens in and through relationships. You remember what the great Gerald Hodges said? We are all interims. Wait a minute, he hadn't been gone long enough to be great yet, has he? You can tell him I said that. Paul said, Timothy, what you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you see that? Our daughter, Emily, I'm making it personal. It was personal for Paul. I'm making it personal today. Our daughter Emily is a senior at NC State. Her freshman year, she was discipled by a young lady by the name of Aiden. And when we met Aiden, she told us that she had been discipled the year or two before by our older daughter, Jordan. You get that? It's Jordan and then Aiden and then Emily. And then last year, Emily had the opportunity to lead a discipleship group and discipled three or four or five girls. And this year, the girls that she discipled last year have their own discipleship groups. And they're discipling more. That's five generations of discipleship happening. How cool is that? Now, this is through a local church, but this is campus ministry, and that's different. I get that. But the point is, this is what should be happening everywhere. The principle, teach those who can teach those who can teach others, and on and on. And you and I fit in that chain of being taught and teaching. All of us are ministers. And when we all are on mission, the gospel work and gospel impact is multiplied. And it's exciting. Number four, gospel work requires sacrifice. In verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas was a co-worker of Paul's. He had been in the inner circle. He was with Paul when Paul wrote Colossians and Philemon. And Paul spoke well of him. He called him a fellow gospel worker. But you hear the pain in Paul's words here. Demas has deserted me. The idea is he's left me when I was helpless and in great need. You know, the deepest hurts can only come from those you love. And this one really stings for Paul. Now, the question that's debated is, did Demas just leave Paul? Or did he leave the faith? Did he abandon the faith? Some think he did. Most, I think, don't believe that he did. Most believe he just left Paul. Or find the information inconclusive. We know he left Paul, though. We know that. As did everyone else when the heat got so intense here in Rome. But it was a healthy body of believers in Thessalonica, which is where he went. So, again, what do we know? We know he left, and we know he was in love with this present world. Was it the love of comfort? Was it the love of acceptance over challenging and suffering and persecution that came with hanging out with Paul? Maybe it was loving his life too much and fear of losing it for being associated with Paul. Kent Hughes said that Paul's charge against Demas did not make him a villain, but merely a man. So much like us, who came into disgrace by a well-worn path. Demas did not want to lose his Christianity, but it hurt to keep it. Love for this world or this present age, as the Greek literally reads, takes many shapes, depending on who and where we are. It could be shaped as comfort or take on the form of wealth or come in the contours of fame or advantage or the love of specific things. Perhaps Demas never truly counted the cost. It may be he didn't understand that when we come to Christ, we're going to face troubles because we will always collide with the world. It certainly seems that he was unwilling to count the cost, though. He was unwilling to sacrifice himself and his comfort. Jesus said in Matthew 16 to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Paul said, "I've been there and I've done that. And what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Paul says nothing compares to Jesus. He is worth it. And then, number five, gospel work requires facing opposition. Obviously, Paul faced the opposition from the state as Nero came after Christians. And Paul was charged with this bogus accusation of sedition, causing a rebellion. But in verse 14, we hear an individual mentioned. "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." Now, Alexander was a popular name. There's a couple of possibilities of who this could be that were referenced in other passages. In 1 Timothy, he was mentioned with a false teacher, and he was disciplined out of the church in 1 Timothy. So he might have been upset. Another Alexander was mentioned in Acts 19, where there was almost a riot because Paul was preaching Jesus and the gospel was affecting so many people. It was hurting the idol makers and their sales. And so there was almost a riot. They wanted Paul, and Alexander was mentioned in that whole ruckus. We don't know which one it was. We don't know. But regardless, Timothy is aware of the man, and he was most likely the witness for the prosecution against Paul at his preliminary trial. Alexander was a fierce opponent of the church. He was a bitter foe of the gospel. And that is why Paul warns Timothy to beware of him. Paul didn't respond with anger and vengeance, though. Instead, he leaves justice to the Lord. In verse 14, he said, "May the Lord repay him according to his works." One commentator said this. He said, "There is no worse punishment than being repaid by the Lord according to your works. There is nothing more severe than the holy God of eternity satisfying his justice by paying us back for all the sins we've committed against him." And that's what hell is. And that's exactly what's in store for everyone who will stand and face judgment without knowing Jesus and his forgiveness. Hell is the final destination of every unbeliever, of every unforgiven sinner, and the place where God will have his justice. And as we've gone through 2 Timothy, we've talked a lot about the reality that we have spiritual enemies, and we will have human opposition to the truth that we know and are commanded and indeed compelled by love to share. And I've said it many times as we've gone through this study, We should expect suffering and be ready to endure suffering. Gospel work will be costly, and all the more in the days ahead. And then number 6, gospel work depends on God's faithful provision. In verse 16, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. For the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Here's the reality, folks. People will let you down. The Lord will never let you down. He will never fail you. In chapter 2, Paul said, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful. His goodness and His faithfulness doesn't depend on us and how we act or react. It's based on who He is, and He never changes." And he says, "The Lord gives Himself. The Lord said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Paul held on to that promise, and we do too. Amen? Amen? Man, hang on to that. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He gives His presence and He gives His strength. Philip Jensen said, "This fulfilled the prophecy and promise of Jesus, that the Spirit would defend and assist those who would be dragged before courts and rulers because of the name of Jesus." In Mark 13, we see that. It was always the plan of God to have His suffering people bearing witness before the rulers of this world. And Paul was not only accompanied and strengthened by the Lord, but he was enabled by the Lord to do what he said in verse 17, "so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." See, here's what's cool. Paul had a desire. He had a burden. He wanted to share the gospel with the Gentiles in Rome. And he wasn't sure it was going to happen. And Jesus, and it's a long story, I'd love to share it, but I don't have time. In Acts, Jesus promised him that he would get to do that. And then the Lord made all the arrangements to get him there. He was arrested. And he got delivered to Rome. He had wanted to share, and God gave him the opportunity, and God gave him the audience in that trial. And think about this. Even in the persecution, God was working His kingdom work, His gospel work. Even through the bad that was happening, God was accomplishing the good news of the gospel going out. How cool is that? God's working on another level, and we don't always understand it. But this is what Paul had prayed for, and God gave him the chance to share the gospel. And the Gentiles heard it. And that was all Paul's responsibility was to share it. And he did. God gave him the audience. He gave him the opportunity. Paul couldn't defend himself for what he was doing without talking about Jesus, without talking about the gospel. The good news of the forgiveness from sin. And then he was rescued from the lion's mouth. This was referring to the fact that he had survived this initial hearing. And he was still alive and still very much working for the gospel cause. And then Paul looks ahead and he says he will ultimately rescue those who are his. We can hang on to that. And he says he will safely deliver all those who are his all the way home. Praise the Lord. Paul said, "To live is Christ, to die is gain. If I keep living, there's going to be fruitful labor. But to depart and to be with Christ, that is far better." And Paul got excited. He's thinking about God's goodness and His promises and what glorious existence awaited him. And he burst out in praise, "To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And you think, okay, that's the end of the book. Nope. Nope, not yet. He's not done. And my final point. Point 7. Gospel work begins and ends with God's grace. And so did Paul's letter. But there was also grace all in the middle. You saw it in John Mark. You saw it in God holding back the line. You saw it in God giving him the opportunity to share the gospel amongst the Gentiles in Rome. You saw it in how, because God held back the lion and allowed Paul to continue to live, Timothy got this letter. And hopefully Timothy got to visit again with Paul. But we got this letter because of that. What a blessing it's been to the church throughout the centuries. Amen? Paul had extra time to focus God's team on preaching Jesus, making disciples, and building his church. Man, what grace. And in verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This was a double benediction. First, it was personally to Timothy. May the Lord be with your spirit. There's no better, no greater blessing we could hope and pray for anyone than that they would know the Lord's abiding presence. And Paul began the letter with a prayer for Timothy to receive grace from God. And he closes by wishing grace on Timothy, and it's plural. May grace be with you all. By wishing grace on Timothy and the Ephesian church and all who would read this letter. Timothy and all God's people need this grace, need this favor of God as we live for Christ in these last days. I couldn't help but think about as I imagined what this looks like and what this should look like as gospel workers from here go out all across our community and all around this area, and how the Lord is having an impact through his people here. And I saw this illustration, thought about it's a lot like a blast radius. Bombs have what's called a blast radius, and it's defined as the distance from the source moving out, that's that area that's affected when an explosion happens. Churches should have gospel radiuses. And anyone within so many miles of a church should know it and be positively affected by the church's gospel influence. And each believer should have a gospel radius. Is the area around you affected because you know Jesus and carry the good news of his gospel? Let's work together with urgency while we can. Our time is our most valuable asset, and it is diminishing. So let's be careful how we spend it. How much of our time are we investing in things that matter, things of eternal value? Prayer, the Word, others, ministry. You know, once this moment has passed, it's gone. And that's true for this day, this week, this year, this life. Let's redeem the day. Let's make the most of our time. Let's use it working with each other, our gospel partners for the Lord. With the promise of his presence and the power of his grace, let's make the most of these days that the Lord has given us together. May we, as Paul, strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in us to see people come to faith in Christ and grow to full maturity in Christ. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us to live and love and serve in light of the life that we have in Christ, the salvation that we've experienced. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be intentional about sharing the grace that we have received with those around us. That we would support each other in this work that you've called us to together. That we would live and serve in light of the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, that we would be like the believers in Corinth. And Paul encouraged, he said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that labor is not in vain. Lord, help us to be faithful. We desire to be faithful servants. Lord, thank you for the reality that you are always faithful. Lord, give us hearts to know you more, and to introduce others to you. Help us to be faithful. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.